Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Acts 9, 1 to 9. Last week we looked at the detailed conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Not too detailed, but certainly gave us a little bit more of an insight into how one was brought to Christ. We saw Philip the evangelist simply bringing the word of God to the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw Philip's obedience to God's word himself as he simply just explained to this great, wealthy, powerful official the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we saw this great, powerful man humble himself before a simple preacher and even seek to be baptized by him and submit and follow Jesus according to what this man said, and not think that he could erect his own national church or something like that because he was so much greater than this peasant. But he submitted to you, Lord Jesus. He submitted to our God. And he went home rejoicing in the salvation that he had found, humbling himself before God. And of course, Philip humbled himself before God, and he was sent to Philistia to preach the word. And then eventually he ends up in Caesarea. And so we leave Philip in his first missionary journey, and we leave that conversion to move on to chapter 9. And now we get, once again, this person that Luke mentioned first at the end of chapter 7, just this person Saul, that if you did not know the rest of the book of Acts, you'd almost be like, well, why did we have to hear that this guy was just standing there? Well, we know that the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 on, more than half of the book is going to be focused on this man Saul, who God changes his name to Paul. And I may refer to him as Paul in this sermon, even though at this point in the book he is Saul, so you'll have to forgive me, but we know where we're going. Saul of Tarsus, a young Pharisee. Who was Saul of Tarsus? And what would God have us learn from this conversion story? You know, this conversion story is related three times in the book of Acts. This is the actual event, and then twice Paul relates it in different circumstances, giving testimony. And in his letters, Paul refers back to this and gives a little bit more details here and there. And so this conversion story is the most elaborated on in all of Scripture. And so we need to learn not only how we come to Christ, but how and which we are to respond and live afterward. So this is a great tale for us, a great story, a great factual account of Scripture history. And we need God's Spirit as we turn to God's Word. So let's pray as we begin. Father, how we thank you for this Word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul that you gave to your church. And it was needful, Lord, that you did. It was more needful for us, in fact, that he stayed as long as he did rather than to go and be with you. But now he is with you, Lord, as all the other saints are. And Father, we pray that the same Spirit by which you gave to him and through him, you would give to us, that we would be obedient to your Word, that we would be imitators of Paul, that we would be imitators of Christ, and that you would be pleased to do this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Be mighty in us today, O God, and be mighty among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. May the Lord establish this good word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, Saul the Pharisee. I want you to notice Saul the Pharisee. We first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where it said that the murderers, the executors of Stephen, laid their garments, their coats, at Saul's feet so that they could better throw those rocks and crush the life out of Stephen, the martyr of the Lord. Now, we're not exactly sure why they did that. There could be a lot of reasons. It could just be that Saul just so happened to be there and they said, "Hey, buddy, watch our coats while we murder this innocent man." But that's probably not what the reason was. What we know about Saul, especially right after this and up until this point, and this, the martyrdom of Stephen would probably have been about a few months before our text today. And what we know about Saul leads us to believe that the reason why they laid their garments at Saul's feet is because he was the official sent by the Sanhedrin to oversee this unjust murder. And so when the men were killing him, they put their garments at Saul's feet because he was the authority there. And of course, we saw from chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul was consenting to his death. And I tried to show you that word consenting actually is from the word pleased. And some translations say Saul was approving, and you could translate it, Saul got pleasure from. Saul was very pleased with Stephen's death. That's what pleased him, that Stephen was murdered this way. And in fact, I didn't give you this, but in the book of Matthew, where Jesus hears the voice from heaven, and it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's this word. Saul was well pleased at Stephen's death. How does Saul, the Pharisee, the Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, how does Saul, this exact keeper of the law, who even says according to the righteousness according to the law, he was blameless, how does Saul go from this righteous worshiper of God, this Pharisee, how does he go from that to this murderous, bloodthirsty, lawless man who's going around killing and imprisoning Christians? What happened to Saul? Well, what happened to Saul was what happened to Israel. I want you to just notice it. Saul, it says, was born. We know Saul was born in Tarsus, which was a tremendously important city. If you do any work history of the first century, Tarsus was a tremendously important city in the Roman Empire. And that's where Saul was born. And we know from other places, Saul was born a Roman citizen. And yet he was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, it was very important for Jews back then to be able to trace their lineage so that they could have an inheritance in the land. And they could all do that at the time, at least the ones like Paul, the ones like Saul. So how could a Jew become a Roman citizen? Well, there's only one way in history, and that is if your father, the only way you could be born a Roman citizen was if your father did something great for Rome. And then he would be given not only a freedman status himself, but his own children would be born Roman citizens. So we don't know exactly what Saul's father did, but he did some great thing for the Roman Empire, some noble deed. And he was given this status to where his son, Saul, and all the rest of his children would be born citizens of Rome. And Saul being raised in Tarsus, and Tarsus, again, a very important city, not the capital of anything per se, but sort of like New York. You know, New York's not the capital, but it's a very important city. Saul was raised in Tarsus, and at the time, Tarsus was the center for education, even more than Alexandria. And we know, you know, the Library of Alexandria, Tarsus had more renown in education than Alexandria. So Paul of Tarsus would have learned all the ways of the Romans in Tarsus. He would have learned Roman and Greek philosophy. Roman and Greek, and of course he quotes those philosophers in some of the letters. Roman and Greek poetry, science, culture. He would have learned, he would have been like Moses. He would have been learned in all the ways of, not the Egyptians, but of the Romans. Of course, Rome was the height of power and wisdom of the day. And so Paul would have had a tremendous education, and then showing promise, he was sent to Jerusalem, and he says in the scriptures that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and I tried to show you a few sermons ago that Gamaliel was probably the greatest teacher of Judaism of the first millennia, if not even greater. The first of the seven great teachers of Israel to be given the title Rabbin, Rabbin Gamaliel. And Paul says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, which seems to connote that not only did he get to go to Jerusalem and study under this great teacher, but he was one of a select few who was allowed into Gamaliel's presence on a regular basis and sat at his feet, just like Jesus had 12 disciples. So back then, great teachers would have a small group of men who showed tremendous promise, who would always be in their presence, and that's who Saul was. R.C. Sproul says that by the age of 21, Saul had the equivalent of two PhDs and would have been the most learned man, Jew, and maybe the most learned man in all of Palestine. He was a brilliant student. And of course, we know from his own life and his own testimony and the testimony about him and the way in which he's given rank in our text and in Acts chapter 8, he was well respected by the leaders of Israel of his day. He was put in charge of this great persecution back in 8 verse 3. And it says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so he's deputized by the leaders of Israel to be their chief of the Inquisition of their day. And Saul's going around rounding them up, putting them in prison. And he has all this authority and power because he was so brilliant and he showed so much promise. And so Saul, this great learned man, refined, educated, disciplined, according to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He did everything outward that was required of him. We know that he knew how to make tents, and that was the trade of scholars. Scholars would go into tent making, and it was a very lucrative trade if you were good at it. And that way, scholars could refrain from idleness and provide for their own living, and Saul knew how to do that. So he's disciplined. He's a hard worker. He's wise. He's intelligent. And yet he is ruthless and unjust. He keeps all the little peccadilloes of the law. And yet he allows and even approves of the unjust murder of a man who is just drug out in the middle of the trial. And the sentence is never even pronounced. And Paul's glad to see him killed. And then Paul has men and women drug off to prison. How does Saul, the Pharisee, the one who's concerned for the law of God, remember who the Pharisees were. I didn't go into it much already, but the Pharisees were the conservatives in Israel. They would have been the evangelicals, maybe even the reformed of the church, of the Old Testament church. The Sadducees rejected much of the Old Testament. The Essenes were out in caves hiding. The Zealots wanted to murder people. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the angels. The Pharisees believed in all those things. They believed in all of Scripture. They submitted their lives to God's law, and the Herodians were trying to compromise with the Romans, and the Pharisee says, no, we've got to be true to the Word of God. I mean, if you were a believer in God in that day, and a serious one, you would have been a Pharisee. And that's who Paul was. And yet the Pharisees, in general, had become corrupt because they forgot that they came to God by mercy and not by sacrifice. We looked at this in the session devotion this week. There's three places in the Bible that says, I desire, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Twice it comes from the lips of Jesus, and once it comes in the prophet Hosea. And all three times it refers to the fact that the Jewish people as a whole had become self-righteous and thought that they could earn their status before God because they were better, because they did works, because they were Jewish, because they were righteous according to the law. And they thought that they could bring a sacrifice and God would accept them rather than that they would come as sinners, like the publican, and say, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." They forgot that God delights in mercy and not sacrifice because we're all sinners. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And so second, I want you to notice Paul the persecutor. Saul the persecutor. I told you I'd slip. I want you to notice Saul the persecutor. He's not the apostle yet. What did Saul know of Jesus? People ask that question. I don't think there's any way we can know for sure. We saw him in chapter 8 leading the persecution against the church. In chapter 9, it says he asked, verse 2, he asked for letters from the high priest, who is the leader of Israel. He's the head of the Sanhedrin, leader of Israel. And we know that the letters also came from them, from later accounts. So the whole government of Israel gives Saul letters to go to Damascus. And why? Well, for some months now, he's been arresting people in Jerusalem, and I'm sure it's drying up. It's harder to dig out these Christians. But he hears, as he imprisons them, as he torments them, he hears that a lot of them are going to Damascus. Damascus was an international city. All roads went to Damascus. The caravans went through Damascus. And so Paul sees, wow, if I go to Damascus, I can get a lot more Christians there. And that's what I want to do. I want to crush this movement. Because Saul thought he was God's warrior. He thought he was Phinehas or Joshua. And he was doing this for God. Remember we read in what Pastor Hobbit read to us from John chapter 16 in our scripture reading? That those who kill you will think that they are doing service to God? Well, that's what Saul was doing. He was doing all these things in the name of God. And so he goes up to Damascus. And if you study your history, you'll know that in AD 6, the Roman emperors had even reiterated to the Jewish high priest the right of extradition. So this is legitimate. I'm just speaking to the critics now. Oh, how could the high priest do this? So three different places we know Roman emperors said the high priest has the right of extradition to bring back people, if they had religious questions, back to Jerusalem to ask, answer for, you know, corruptions of the religion. So they did have the power to do this. Plus, it may be that Pilate has been recalled at this point, and so there's not a direct overseer in Jerusalem. And so the priests and the Sanhedrin have a little bit more autonomy to act. And Damascus, if you really want to push, in the fourth decade, some say as early as 37 AD, was given independence by the Roman Emperor Caligula. You can go on and on and on. So maybe there was some independence in Damascus. So that whatever happened, we know the scripture account is true. It lines up with what we know about history. So those who criticize and say they couldn't have done this, no, yes, they could. You just don't know your history. But Paul goes to Damascus, the persecutor. And I want you to see how Paul is, notice what it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Do you hear that? Threats and murder. That doesn't mean breathing them out. It means breathing them in. You know, somebody says, that's the way Saul is. He is just enraged and filled with a desire to crush these Christians. In fact, he says later, in testimony about these things, Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, and having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death," notice when they were put to death, wasn't just Stephen, "I cast my vote against them." We have no knowledge that Paul actually threw a stone at anybody, but he approved of, was over, and even voted for their deaths. "I cast my vote against them when they were put to death, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities," Paul says. In fact, he says he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers who had become corrupt and who had rejected God and God's mercy because they didn't think they needed God's mercy, which is why they didn't go out to be baptized by John the Baptist, because they were righteous, they were Pharisees, they were better than others. They earned their way with God. And so Saul has no time for this movement, this way, as it's called in verse 2. But something happens to Saul, the persecutor, as he journeyed near Damascus. Look at it in verse 3. All we read is suddenly he came near Damascus and a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want you to notice, thirdly, Jesus the Savior. Notice Jesus the Savior. Paul, in all of his might, in his education, in his zeal, in his passion, in his government authority and power, goes to Damascus to crush Christians. And he gets knocked to the ground. I always picture it off his horse. I know it doesn't say he was on a horse. But he certainly wasn't going alone. He had a whole contingent of authorities with him in case there was trouble. He may have been in a chariot going to Jerusalem or going to Damascus. But he would have had a whole Roman contingent around him that the high priest had charge over. And he's going to Damascus to exercise the rights of the high priest and bring back Christians in chains, as it says. But something happened to Saul. As he said in his own testimony later, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. You know, those who persecute Christians are really persecuting Jesus. I want you to see that in verse 4. When Saul fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, not Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my children? Why are you persecuting my servants? Why are you persecuting my beloved bride? Not even that. Why are you persecuting me? Beloved, this is important for us to see that our Lord so identifies with us that when somebody does something to us, Jesus sees it as being done to him. And do you think he's not going to repay? Do you think he's not going to defend his own honor? And so we can be encouraged that it's not really against us that they're acting. They're acting against our Lord. It's only because we're showing them Jesus that they hate us and they rebel against us and they persecute us here. But our Lord says it's against him. Remember what he said at the judgment. Many will say to him, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do this or that? And he's going to say to them that you didn't visit me when I was in prison. And where were you when I was sick? And where were you when I needed help? And they're going to say, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you sick? Why, if we would have saw you, Jesus, we would have been your greatest supporters. But Jesus says what? Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these who believe in me, you didn't do it to me. And so those who do not do good to the church don't do good to Jesus. And those who do evil to the church do evil to Jesus. This is the Savior. And Paul met the Savior that day, the Savior who protects and fights for his church. And yet, yes, he did let some be imprisoned, and he allowed some to even be put to death, but those who were brought home to glory. It wasn't like Jesus failed them. They were given the reward immediately. Either way, they'd be gone now, 2,000 years later. But I want you to notice when Paul meets Jesus, when Saul meets Jesus, what he says. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love Saul's response in verse 5. He doesn't know who it is that's speaking, notice. And he said, who are you, Lord? Saul has no idea who's talking to him, but he knew one thing, that whoever was talking to him was Lord, was the Lord of all. He didn't know God. He thought he was God's number one servant. But he wasn't walking according to God's word. He was persecuting and walking in his own pride. He was persecuting those who were following Jesus. And he didn't know the Lord. And so Jesus identifies himself directly to Saul and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the rest of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, it isn't in really any of the translations except for the New King James and the Old King James. It is in later in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22 and 26 have these portions. But most think that they are not, they shouldn't be here in this text. So I'm not going to do much with them at this time. Lord willing, we'll get to those phrases. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. Jesus does say that, but Luke doesn't relate it at this point is what I'm saying. He relates it later in Acts 26. And where Paul says, what do you want me to do? That comes in Acts 22. And by the way, critics like to point out, oh, well, look, it's a little bit different of account each time, you know. Why is it that Luke does, you know, why is it that Luke says it one way and then he has Paul saying it a little bit different and a little bit different? Beloved, have you ever spoken on the same topic? I have. I used to go around and give my testimony at full gospel businessmen groups and Christian businessmen groups. Sometimes I would elaborate on one portion. Sometimes I would totally leave that portion out. So yeah, it's good that we see Saul relate. It's hard for you to kick against the goads in Acts 26, but he doesn't mention that in Acts 22 or here in Acts 9. This is the mark of truth. If Luke was trying to fabricate something, he probably would have had it say exactly the same thing. And you know what the critics would say then? Why, look, it says exactly the same thing. He's obviously making it up. I mean, you can't win. But this is the mark of truth. Luke writes the whole thing. We have to believe that this brilliant scholar who gets so many things right contradicts himself three times. It's absurd. And of course, there's no formal contradictions at all. Luke adds one thing another time, and another time he leaves it out. But what I want you to notice, and seeing all that, is to notice the Savior. I want you to see how he begins to speak to Saul. He says to him in verse 4, "Saul, Saul." That's the seventh and final time that God Almighty from heaven speaks the name of a human being twice. It only happened seven times in all of Scripture. Seven times, God Almighty from heaven says the name of one particular person twice in a row. It's a mark of familiarity, intimacy, of somebody that you know well. And it's said in every case by a great follower of God and somebody that God did great things with. And so we get, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the child. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Jacob, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for there I will make of you a great nation. I will go with you. And Joseph, your son, who you thought was dead, will close your eyes. Moses, Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And the Bible says Moses was afraid to look upon God. "Samuel, Samuel, here am I, Lord, your servant. Speak, for your servant hears." And then Jesus in the Gospels, "Simon, Simon, the devil would have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, so that when you turn, strengthen your brothers." And then once more, you may not think that this is as poignant, but I think it's just as much so. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but one thing is needful. Your sister has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her." Sort of a rebuke there, but this is certainly a rebuke here. But that's not the end of the story with Martha. If you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, you'll see that when Martha and Mary's brother dies, Mary is sort of despondent in grief. It's Martha who goes to the Lord. It's Martha who confesses her faith. "I know he will rise again on the last day." And it's Jesus who says to Martha, probably the clearest revelation of who he is in all the Gospels, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die." Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And you know what she said? I think she gives the fullest confession of faith in Christ in all of Scripture. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God," Peter said that much, "who is to come into the world." It's Martha, Martha, who gives that confession. And so Jesus from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knew Saul. Saul didn't know Jesus. And what he knew about Jesus, he hated. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus but to destroy his followers. But I want you to see when Jesus calls the Apostle Paul, how he very gentlemanly-like sets before Saul the options of whether or not Saul wants to choose and become a Christian. It's entirely up to his free will. He doesn't do anything but just sort of stay back and offer Saul a decision to make. No, that's not what happens, is it? "Not at all. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" He knew this was the Lord. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He doesn't ask Saul for a decision, does he? He says, arise and go into the city, and you will be told eventually by somebody what you must do. A little bit of distance, a little bit of coldness. Paul is blind. He doesn't know how long he's going to be blind, maybe the rest of his life. He's led by the hand into Damascus. He can't even see his hand in front of his face for 3 days and nights, and he doesn't know when it's going to end. He didn't know on the third day that was the last day. He didn't know that. And he didn't know that he'd ever see again. The Lord sent a servant to speak to Paul at that point. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next time. He doesn't come himself anymore. A servant of his, one of the people that Saul hated and was going to either kill or imprison, is going to come now and minister to Saul. Jesus, the Savior, stops Saul in his tracks, takes his heart of stone and takes it out of him and gives him a heart of flesh. And so the apostle Paul is born that day. And I think we see it in the fasting. 3 days without food or water. Saul understood that he was in terrible sin, that he was persecuting the Lord. He understood it. And so he went into the most humble kind of fast. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that we are to fast, we are to humble ourselves and to afflict our souls before God, that He would give us grace, that we would show that we're sorry for our sins and really seek Him. You can't seek God more seriously than 3 days and three nights without food and water. You'll die. And I don't recommend it to anybody here. It's good that we fast, but we ought not to fast this way. When God Himself appears to you, then you can fast this way. Short of that, regular fasting, you know, a couple meals maybe here or there, make sure you drink water. That's the way we ought to seek God. But God transformed Saul into Paul. He gave him new eyes to see. Finally, Saul sees spiritually the way he really saw, which was nothing. He saw his blindness. He saw his sickness. You know, Saul did not, we don't get an account of him getting an offer to choose God, but neither should we imagine that Saul walked through life saying, well, if I'm elect, God will transform me at some point in time, and I don't need to worry about that either. You know, that's provoking God. That's hardening yourself against the gospel. Saul doesn't do that. The ordinary way that people are converted is through the preaching of the gospel. And Saul knew the gospel. He heard the gospel when he was there and Stephen was martyred. He understood what they were saying about these things, and he hated it, and he stopped his ears, and he wouldn't consider it. And he, as he says later, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't believe the scriptures. And yet so many of us, I think, we're in a different place, aren't we? As wicked as Saul was. And what I want you to see in Saul's conversion is no matter what you've done, there's not a person in this room. I think it's really safe to say this. I don't know your secrets, but I don't think anybody in this room has gone around city to city imprisoning, torturing, and executing Christians. I don't think anybody's quite done that much. And yet God, in His grace, such is the grace that Christ purchased for us, that with a word, He just interrupts Saul's life and He makes him into Paul. And all of that training and all of that education and all the discipline and everything else is made to serve God and made to serve the church, which is why Paul writes half the New Testament. And he becomes, as R.C. Sproul says, the greatest Christian the church has ever known. You know, when Jesus said that only one will sit on my right and one on my left, and it'll be to whom it's prepared for, I'm convinced, I mean, maybe you can try to argue different, I'm convinced that it's Paul and it's Moses. Who else could it be? Who else did God entrust with more hardship to actually shepherd a whole people and bring them into the promised land, so to speak? But Saul is transformed by the grace of Christ because Christ paid for all those sins. No matter what you've done today, beloved, if you trust in Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be put into service by God, and He will use you, and you are to seek Him as Paul immediately began to seek God in fasting and prayer, crying out to God in repentance. And this began a life of repentance and prayer for the Apostle Paul. And I don't doubt that Paul never forgot those faces, those women that he drug off to prison. Maybe some of them were executed, and he couldn't undo that. And I want to encourage you not to wait. Maybe you're sitting here today and you know that Jesus is the Son of God. You know more than Saul did. You don't have as much of an excuse as he did at that level. Or maybe you're sitting here and you believe you're a Christian, but you haven't been following Him rightly, and you know that you should be turning to God and serving Him. And maybe you're even saying, well, I know if I'm elect, God will get a hold of me like He got a hold of Saul. And I'm here to tell you not to wait for that. Because on the one hand, it shows that you're hardening your heart and you're probably not elect, or you wouldn't do that. Hebrews chapter 4 says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion, and not one of them entered God's rest. To ever hear the gospel and know it's true, and to harden your heart and to not come to Christ, if there's anything that's testifying, it's testifying that you are not elect. Do not harden your heart if you hear His voice. I want to tell you a story about another young man who came to the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul's conversion story is found three times in the book of Acts, and it's important to understand conversion stories, and I have my own. And I haven't shared it with you in a while, and probably many of you don't know it. I'm going to just do that briefly. Bailey used to call Paul's conversion story his second favorite story. Paul's second favorite story, his first favorite story, was the gospel. And you know, there's a sense in which I think that's true. We love to think of how we came to Christ and how God saved us from where we were. And yet, I think for many of us, and I think for the Apostle Paul, it was a bittersweet memory. I think he rejoiced what God did to him, and yet he never forgot the things that he did. And you don't want to wait for that. You don't want to wait until God has to knock you to the ground. Because you're going to live with what you've done for the rest of your life. That's not going to be taken from you. Yes, God will forgive all of your sins and you'll go to heaven. But the things that you've done that you think are not a big deal, that you think you can get away with, and oh, you'll come to Christ when you get old. I used to think that as a kid. I was 20 years old, and I was sort of like the Apostle Paul in one sense. I was everything I wanted to be as a young man, and I would look at the popular guys, you know, the guys that like to be the loudest at parties and chasing the girls and getting in fights and running around and not afraid and, you know, all of that stuff I was. I had, you know, a little job and my own car and ran around and did all those things that, you know, what I thought was what cool guys did. Was a little bit better looking then, a lot more hair. I thought I was basically invincible, I guess. I knew, I mean, if you would have asked, I would have said, oh, no, but I knew the gospel. I was raised in a Christian home as far as, I mean, I knew the gospel. I knew Jesus was the Son of God, and I knew I shouldn't be living in sin. And yet I thought, when I get old, I'll become a Christian, because Christ, you know, being a Christian is such a miserable thing that maybe if I can just live as long as I can before I have to go into that purgatory of Christianity, you know, which shows where my heart was. Nobody goes to heaven with a heart like that. God stopped and saved the Apostle Paul. There are many like Paul that God doesn't transform, that they harden themselves more and more, and He lets them go and destroys them. There were two of us in a car that night. I like October. Robin knows I like October. I like the fall, and yet I don't like October because it reminds me of my own conversion, and it was a hard time for me. Though it wasn't as hard for me as it was for some, and that's because of me. Because that night, me and my friend went off the road, and we had been running around drinking, and he had busted a window on somebody's car, and the police were looking for us, and I was mad at him because I had just gotten my third underage drinking fine that summer, and I certainly didn't want to have to face my dad again, and my dad had told me not to hang out with this particular fellow because I always got in trouble with him when I did, and yet here I was, police looking for us, and so I want to go turn us in, and he wants to go to our one buddy's house, and so we ended up deciding, well, we'll go and we'll figure this out and what we're going to do. You know, typical night of drinking and partying and meeting girls and whatever. So it's about 1 in the morning and we're driving back from Avonmore to Salzburg. You know, I've had difficulty trying to remember exactly what happened that night. Because I was, by that point in my partying life, I was having a lot of blackouts and just couldn't remember a lot of things that would happen the next day. And you'd find out certain people were your enemies and certain people wanted to hit you and others were like, hey, that was great. And it's a disgrace. And, you know, I mean, I'm sharing this with you, and I used to go around and share this story, and I don't like to talk about it now. I can really tell you that because I'm more ashamed of it now than I think I was when I was first converted. But we went off the road, and we hit a tree. And my friend and I just remember being thrown forward with tremendous force. I think now what happened, and I've never shared this before, but I'll just go ahead and share it. I think what happened was we were coming down the hill, and we saw what we thought was the truck of the guy he was after because he was pulling his ex-girlfriend's. You get into all this stupidness when you live this life. Oh, yeah, it looks so great. And so he wants to turn around, and I think I was driving, and I think he tried to turn the car around. And I pushed him off because I was mad at him as it was. And then he tried to turn the car around again and we almost went out of control. And so I hit him and I steered the car with two tires on the berm, about 50 miles an hour, going around a big turn, figuring just the safety issue will keep him off of me. But what I didn't see was a 6-foot culvert off the road. And we hit it and it just, I never remember getting thrown in a car so badly. I was thrown into the back seat. He threw the car back on the road with the steering wheel, but too fast, and it cut the wheels so that we were starting to spin out of control. And I got back into the seat, and I cut the steering wheel into the turn, and we started to straighten out, and we were going to make it. And I saw the tree coming. I thought we were just going to glance off of it. But we hit the tree with tremendous force, and I just remember nothing. And the next thing I know, I was in the grass, and I was walking. I was laying down in the grass, and I was wet, and I could see the car in the distance, and I started walking back to it. And it was making a horrible noise, so I got in and I shut it off and I put the ignition in my pocket. And I went to find my friend, you know. I got to find him. We got to get out of here before the cops come. So all I need is to get in more trouble with the police. And then I saw him laying in front of the car. And when I saw him, I knew he was dead immediately. Because he wasn't lying the way a living person lies. He was lying with his face straight in the grass. And I'll never forget seeing him like that. I just fell on my knees and I cried out to God to save him, to heal him, to bring him back. I had known for months up until this point that I shouldn't be living the way I was living. I had known longer than that, but I was really being convicted. I was carrying this little cross in my pocket. I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. I had a dream about it. I had another friend who was killed in March in an accident. There was 4 of us in a car in December of 88. By October of 89, 2 of us who had been in that car were dead. We had drunk a toast to Jesus that night. I didn't raise my glass. I was afraid it was provoking God. But I cried out to God, and I knew God could heal him. I mean, I was a fireman. I had my CPR card. I had my first aid. But I knew there was nothing I could do. And it was Isaiah 59:1 that when I read the Bible after that, and I saw where it says, the Lord's arm is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear too dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And I felt, Pastor Halbert and I were talking about feeling God's presence. That's the first time I really felt God's presence. And it was not a pleasant feeling. I felt God sort of looming over in judgment, ready to take me into hell. And I remember feeling this
Would you trade places with your friend? Would you trade places with him? And I was a kid who had a lot of vices, but I had some pride on some things that I did. I never ran from a fight, and I never ratted out a friend. I remember one time getting fined because I wouldn't say who got us the beer because I didn't want to rat out. And everybody's telling me, just tell them. And I just would never do that. Never rat out a friend. Never run from a fight because I got beat up a lot too. But I remember saying to God, no, I wouldn't, because I knew if I was dead, I'd be in hell. And just being ashamed of myself. And so, yeah, I did 30 days in Westmoreland County Prison, 23 months on parole, fines, classes, treatment. I remember going to the funeral and seeing his mother, his father. And I became a Christian the next day in the hospital, and I gave my life to Christ. And it was real. I don't doubt that. And in a certain sense, I really felt a freedom. And I really felt peace. But my life really was hard for a while. And it wasn't anything. I deserved a lot worse. I knew that. My life was nothing compared to my friends. Nothing. I just want you to know, you don't want to wait for this. You don't want to wait to be knocked off your horse. It's stupid. And you may not be the one that survives. You know the difference between survival? We both went through the windshield, and he hit the tree, and I missed it. So I just had a concussion, some cuts and stuff, and was only in the hospital for a couple days. He was killed instantly because he hit the tree. And I missed it. And I've often, especially immediately after that, why, God? Why would you save me? Why would you let me live? I knew more than my friend. I was raised in a Protestant church, and I knew the gospel, and I knew I was living wrong. And he didn't know. He had no desire for those things. Didn't know. In a certain sense, I was more provoking God to anger than Paul was. I knew better. And yet the grace of God saved me. And the grace of God saved Paul. And the grace of God can save you. But don't harden yourself to his voice. Don't harden yourself. I mean, I thank God for what he's given me, and my kids know some of my story. It's been 23 years. And you never come but by grace. You don't make up for it. I didn't become a minister because of that. I never even dreamed I'd be a minister until about 10 years ago. But God can save you because of what Jesus did. I want you to realize, no matter who you are in life, you are, if you're not a Christian, you're persecuting Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Maybe some of you young people are flirting with the party lifestyle and the fun, and you're going to go out and have sex, and you're going to go out and party, and you're going to get away with it because you know the Lord. Good luck with that. John and I were 20 years, I was 20, he was 21. We were strong, healthy. We were capable of doing lots of things. And God will take you in a moment. You think you're smarter than God? Think you're able to get away with it? Maybe the worst thing that would happen is if God would let you get away with it and do nothing and just let you grow old and go to hell, because I guarantee you, you will not come to him if you harden yourself over and over. You won't come. Do not harden yourself. Consider Jesus, whom you're persecuting, and receive him the ordinary way, so that you can go your way like the Egyptian eunuch, rejoicing that you came to Christ. The Egyptian eunuch goes his way rejoicing. He doesn't go his way limping like Jacob because he had to have his hip put out of joint. He doesn't go his way like Paul, the rest of his life seeing those faces in his eyes, people he killed. And he'll have to face them someday, as I'll have to face my friend. That doesn't go away. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this
conversion of Saul. It's a traumatic story, Lord, and there's not a lot of joy in it. For we leave Saul blind, fasting, waiting for you. And yet we know, Lord God, you had already and were even in the process of making him into the Apostle Paul, a servant of yours. You bore his sins, you bore his guilt, you bore his shame, and you were going to make him into a great saint. Father, I pray that if there are any here who don't know you today, that they would not believe the lie of the world, that they can have their fun and still go to heaven. I pray that they would see that what they think is fun is actually death and will actually hurt them and will actually bring them shame and disgrace and pain and suffering, and that is only the beginning of what's to come. Lord God, help us to be stopped in our tracks by the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, send forth your Holy Spirit into our hearts that he would speak life, that he would take away our sin, that he would give us faith in Christ. Lord God, I pray that you would do this for each one, that you would save us in Jesus' name.